your Bible this morning and turn with me to Nahum chapter number 2. Nahum chapter number 2. The book of Nahum is written by the prophet Nahum, and he's writing to the people of Judah to give them good news that God is about to destroy wicked Nineveh. The people of Judah have been under oppression to Nineveh for quite some time. In fact, already the children of Judah have already seen their brothers to the north, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, they have already seen them fall captivity to Nineveh, to Assyria. Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and this empire is powerful, the most powerful empire in the world at the time of Nahum writing. God's people have seen this power and have even been affected by it. The northern 10 tribes have already been taken into captivity by this power. And the southern 2 tribes, Judah, to whom Nahum is writing this prophecy concerning the destruction of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire, they are simply biding their time until they look and assume that they themselves, like all the other nations around them, will eventually fall to Nineveh. But Nahum preaches a message of hope to the people of Judah. He preaches a message that says to the people of Judah, don't fear Nineveh, because I'm going to judge them. We've looked at chapter number 1 already, where God declares himself to be the judge of all nations. That includes Nineveh, the most powerful nation on the earth. And now here we come to chapter number 2, and as Nahum continues to speak, he is speaking in prophetic language here in chapter 2, because as he writes these words, Nineveh is still the most powerful nation in the world. We look back and we look at chapter number 2 and we see how God has accomplished all of these things. Nineveh is destroyed, but as Nahum writes this, God's people look at it and think, can this really be possible? Can the most powerful nation on earth have the things happen to them that are described in our passage this morning? We have the ability through history to look back and to be able to tell those people in Judah, yes, it's possible. But it's not possible simply because we're able to look back in history and see what God has accomplished. It was possible even before that because of who the Lord is. He is the all-powerful judge of the universe. And it doesn't matter how powerful a sinner may be, they will all fall under God's judgment. And we read this very vividly as Nahum makes the prediction of the fall of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire in chapter number 2. Let's read this chapter together. Nahum, chapter number 2, starting in verse 1. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day that he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolation, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled his prey for his lioness. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no longer. As we read these words in the book of Nineveh, they're weighty words. In fact, they're so weighty that you may be asking yourself, why in the world did Pastor Scott pick this book to preach through on Sunday mornings this summer? Well, there are several reasons why it's good for us to go through this book. I think, first of all, if we trust what God's word says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is profitable for the growth of God's people in Christ's likeness. So that is reason enough for us to look at this book this morning, because it is profitable for us, as every portion of God's word is. Yet another reason why I felt it was good for us to go through the book of Nahum is that there are always unbelievers in our midst. And the book of Nahum helps us see the terror of the position of unbelievers that they stand in before the Lord God of the universe. It is my prayer that as we see the terror of the Lord against sinners, that those in our midst who are not believers would run to Christ, the one who takes the wrath of God of everyone who believes upon himself at the cross. But there's a third reason why I think it's important that we, who are God's people in this room this morning, would look at the book of Nineveh together, the book of Nahum together, about the destruction of Nineveh. And that is this reason. It's that as God's people would read of the destruction of sinners, it should cause us to rejoice all the more in our salvation through Christ. I think believers often get comfortable in this life. We get comfortable and we get used to looking at life through the perspective of the lens of someone who is a believer. My clicker's not working here. I don't know why. If you could go forward with a slide, that would be good. But we get used to the perspective of being able to look at life through the lenses of being one who is in Christ. We forget the reality that before Christ, we were lost and dead in our sins. We were sinners deserving only God's wrathful and jealous judgment and destruction. We end up taking the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ for granted. We treat the gospel of Jesus Christ like a glass of water. Water is great, but who wouldn't rather have a glass of iced tea as opposed to some water? And we forget that we need water to live. We forget the reality that without water we are lost and dying. In fact, we are dead. And yet we take that water that we drink every day so much for granted. It is all around us. You go to any faucet, you turn it on, there's water. You go to the store and you can buy a bottle of water for next to nothing. And we end up taking for granted the very thing that we need to live. And yet as we do that, we take that for granted and we forget the reality of what God has done for us in Christ. We tend to ignore God's just judgment against us that has been canceled through the cross of Jesus Christ. And then we have the audacity to question God's goodness towards us when life doesn't go as we plan it to go. We look at the cross and we say, oh yeah, I know you did that for me, God, but are you really good to me? Because things aren't working out the way I wanted them to. I'm not saying that some of these things aren't serious. Maybe your marriage isn't all that you wanted it to be this morning. Maybe one of your children has gone astray from the Lord. Maybe you're struggling with your health. All of these things, if we're not looking at what God has saved us from in Christ, we can look at them and we can ask ourselves the question, is God really good to me? You see, we can look at the cross as simply Christ's selfless sacrifice of himself, rather than understanding that it's not just simply a selfless sacrifice, but it's a sacrifice for our sins. That the judgment of our sins were placed upon Christ. As we go through Nahum chapter number 2 this morning, it is my prayer that as we look at the judgment of Nineveh together, that unbelieving sinners would repent and trust in Jesus Christ. And that those of us who are believers would know the truth of what Nahum has already said earlier in his book. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps his wrath for his enemies. Or as the Lord says in Deuteronomy chapter number 12, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. That we would look at those words and recognize their truth, that we should be paying for our sins right now. And look at what happens to Nineveh and know that is what should happen to us. But it is not. Why? Because of what God did in Christ on our behalf. You see, when God's people read of the destruction of sinners, it should cause us to rejoice all the more in our salvation through Christ. I ask you this morning, are you struggling to find a reason to rejoice in the goodness of God towards you this morning? Are you looking at your life and saying, there is no reason for me to rejoice this morning? Our passage of scripture this morning in pointing out God's judgment shows to us that there is every reason for us to rejoice this morning. For if you're one of God's children in Christ, you read of this destruction, and yet you rejoice that that destruction is not yours. That even though you are just as wicked and sinful as the people of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire, God in his goodness towards you gave you a refuge. As Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. For Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire, there is no refuge. But for God's people, there is. This morning, if you are one of God's children, that is a cause of great rejoicing this morning. Rejoicing in who God is and in his salvation, saving you from your own sinfulness in Christ. This morning, as we look at this passage of Scripture, God's people ought to rejoice when God vindicates his name. Look at that first verse again as we begin, and Nahum begins this declaration, this prophecy of the destruction of Nineveh. Remember, Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire is the most powerful nation on the earth. There are many other people who look at what Nineveh does and says, they shouldn't be doing that. That's not right, but they can't do anything about it. Ever found yourself in that position in life? Somebody who has authority over you or power over you, you look at them and you say, you shouldn't be able to do that, but they are. And you can do nothing to stop them because you are not powerful enough to do so. But the God of the universe is, and he judges wicked Nineveh. In fact, verse number 1 gives us the imagery of Nineveh, who scattered many people. Even the northern 10 tribes of Israel have been scattered all over the Assyrian Empire. They have taken them and deported them to all sorts of different places. By their power, they've been able to do that. But Nahum, as he begins his prophecy, he tells Nineveh, the one who scatters many people, he says, the scatterer has come upon against you. See, Nineveh, you have scattered many nations, but now you are going to know what it is like to be scattered. God is going to scatter you. See, in Scripture, oftentimes the idea of scattering is the idea of God's judgment. In fact, it was God's judgment on the northern 10 tribes of Israel for their idolatry that God sent the nation of Assyria against them to scatter them. We see scattering also taking place at the Tower of Babel, when the people there try to make themselves equal with God by building a tower to him. Nineveh, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, the people at the Tower of Babel stand as a reminder to us that in our wicked, sinful nature, we think we can make ourselves equal with God. We think that we have the ability to stand and tell God what is right and what is wrong. We think we have the ability to stand and tell God, you can't truly judge me. But no matter who we are this morning, what Nahum is telling to Nineveh in this prophecy that he is making reminds us that no matter who we are, none of us can stand against the Lord's judgment. Now, we can make an attempt to do so. And even in verse number 1, as Nineveh is told, and the people of Judah read this prophecy where Nahum speaks and says, the scatter has come upon you. He uses four verbs which tell the people of Nineveh, get ready for this. Man the ramparts. Watch the road. Dress for battle. Collect your strength. It's as if Nahum is telling Nineveh, I'm telling you what's coming, and I'm even giving you the opportunity to get ready for it. Ever been in that situation before? Remember in high school once, I was playing basketball, and one of the guys on the other team was quite cocky, and I remember him coming up the court and him telling me what he was going to do to me, and he did it. That's what the Lord is doing here to Nineveh. The most powerful nation of the world, he's telling them, this is what I'm going to do. Do everything you can to get ready for it, but it's not going to matter. I'm going to scatter you anyway. See, Nineveh made their defense. And yet, as we read through the passage here, and we know from the annals of history, their defense was worthless. It's not just Nineveh that makes a wicked attempt to stand against God. But every person does that. In fact, we're born making our defenses against the just vengeance and wrath of God. Consider just several common defenses that people try to make against the Lord, that his judgment won't come upon me. One defense is to simply say, well, I don't believe there is a God. Or in the case of the people of Nineveh, I don't believe that the God of Israel is powerful enough to do what he says. I believe in many gods, and my gods are just as powerful as the children of Israel's God. And friend, this morning, if you don't think that there's a God, and I can't stop you from thinking that, but that doesn't change the reality that there is, and that he's going to do exactly what he said. Someday you will stand before him, and even if you try to say you are not real, he will tell you that he is, and that will be the end. Some people say that there is no God, and that is their defense against the Lord's judgment. Other people don't deny that there is a God, but they'll say, but I don't think there is a God, but I don't think God should or can judge me. Another way you could say this is that their defense against God's judgment is, I'm not that bad. You could put the children of Israel in this category, particularly the northern 10 tribes. They weren't Nineveh. They were God's chosen people. But yet they said, God won't judge us. And the reality is that God would, and he did. Another defense people often try to use before the Lord was that I'll wait till the last moment. Then I will repent. And yet you look at the people of Nineveh, and we already know that 100 years earlier, they had been given the opportunity to repent by Jonah. Jonah had preached, repent, or this nation will be overthrown. And they did repent in the moment. But yet, as we see with the book of Nahum, is that we don't get to decide when we can repent and when we don't. In the book of Jonah, there was opportunity for repentance. But when Nahum speaks, there is no opportunity. Friend, this morning, you don't know when your last opportunity to repent is going to be. Maybe this morning you have grown up in a Christian home. You've grown up with parents telling you the gospel, and you know the gospel inside and out. And yet you are saying, I'm not going to accept it yet. I want to live the way I want to live for a while. And then when I get older, I really think I need the Lord, then I will repent and believe. Friend, this morning, the warning of the destruction of Nineveh is that you don't get to make that call as to when you repent and when you can't. And when you stand before the Lord someday, that defense of the Lord, you didn't give me enough opportunities, will fall flat on its face, and you will be judged. Another common defense against the judgment of the Lord is, yeah, but once I repented of my sin a long time ago. Nineveh fits into this category. 100 years ago, there had been repentance. But that repentance had not been continual. They had gone back to their old ways. It was a show that for whatever happened, it was not a true repentance. It was a one-time turn rather than a continual turning to the Lord. Daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, every decade. Now in 100 years, they had gone back to exactly who they were before. Again, this morning, I wonder, are you someone who is sitting here and your defense against the Lord's judgment is, yeah, I know, Scott, there was this time a long time ago, it's even written in my Bible, that I prayed a prayer and I repented of my sin. But when you look at your life, the reality is that you're much more like Nineveh than you want to admit. There was that one moment where you had a tinge of guilt. And you said, I'm going to turn from your sin. But yet, like Nineveh, for the next 100 years or the rest of your life, you have lived just as wickedly as before you made that declaration. See, my friend, this morning, that kind of attempt at a defense against the Lord's judgment on you will not stand any more than Nineveh's stood, any more than the children of the nation of Nineveh stood, of Assyria stood. There's only one defense that anyone can have. As we sing often, our only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. See, all of these defenses against the Lord really are sources of self-righteousness, and every single one of them will fall before the Lord. And the destruction that we read about for Nineveh, and the pain of it, and the forcefulness of it, and the finality of it, is the same picture we get for everyone who refuses to turn to the Lord. But again, even in the midst of all of this judgment, we see the Lord vindicating his name by judging wicked people, even in all of their attempted defenses to stand against the Lord's judgment. But yet in the midst of this, there is actually hope for God's people when he does judge. You see, as you read the book of Nineveh, we've been talking about doom for Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. But as you read it, if you read it through the lens of one of the children of Judah, this is the best news possible. The one who is going to scatter us, who has been telling us he's going to do that, isn't going to be able to do so. Why? Why not? Well, verse number 2 tells us why. Because God cares for his people. Because God is going to restore his people. Verse number 2 says, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. See, the Lord is telling his people here, I am always true to my word. I will protect you. I have said I will destroy Nineveh. I will destroy it. I have told you, children of Israel, that you are my peculiar chosen people, and I will keep you. Even that word, the Lord, there in verse number 2, you see the Lord is in all caps there. That word Lord written in all caps is meant to remind us that this is the name of the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. And even as God is destroying these wicked sinners all around God's people, God speaks to his people and he says to them, I am keeping my word to you. In fact, the Lord says he is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. In fact, even one of the ways that God is restoring that majesty is by using wicked Nineveh to afflict God's people, as we saw last week, in order that those ruined branches that weren't just ruined by Nineveh, but by God's people themselves in their sinfulness, that they would be restored. You see, the Lord is doing this because he has promised not to destroy his people, and he has promised that he will always protect his glory. God always has a remnant of his people. This plunder that Nineveh brought, they thought it was simply their plan, but the Lord makes it clear, this is part of my plan, and now I am going to restore the glory of Israel. The ruined branches will be restored so that God might get glory. The Lord is restoring, verse number 2, the majesty of Jacob. And Jacob's majesty is not himself. Israel's majesty is not themselves, because the Lord says that you are the least among all people to them. The majesty of Israel and Judah is their God. And as God restores his people, as he tells his people later in Ezekiel, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. The nations will know that I am the Lord. And as the Lord executes his judgment, not only do his people know God's name now, that he does keep his word, but Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire do as well. See, this morning, God is protecting the glory of his name in everyone's lives. And he's doing it in one of two ways. You either fit into the category of the people of Nineveh, who the Lord is preparing to destroy for their sinfulness, or you fit into the category of one of God's children, who the Lord is restoring by removing that sin from your life. We call this sanctification. We call this those who God has declared righteous. He is making them righteous. How? According to his word. So I ask you a question this morning. I said there's only two categories. You either fit into the category of Nineveh for destruction, or of the children of Israel who are being pruned so that they might give God glory as being restored. Which category are you in this morning? If there is a question that needs to be answered, it is that. There is no other question in your life that comes close to the importance of this one. This morning, if you are not one of God's children, this passage of Scripture stands as a reminder that unless you turn to Christ, you will end up just like Nineveh. Fly to Christ this day. Throw yourself upon his mercy, that you might be one of his children and not devoted to destruction. As God's people, we rejoice as we look at this and we see, even today, through God's words to us, that he is restoring his people. There ought to be, as God's word is preached this morning, a pruning that is going on in our own hearts and our own lives. That God would be restoring us more fully into his image this morning. And know that as he does this, that God is vindicating his name. That he is making his name known to peoples who, for generations, have rejected it and questioned his glory. So God's people rejoice when God vindicates his names by destroying wicked people and restoring his people from their sinfulness. But they also rejoice when God saves his people. And that's what we see in verses 3 through 12. We have this description of what God is going to do to Nineveh. And it is a weighty description. There are words in there that even if we look at them would make us blush. If we went to a church that believed in preaching your best life now, these would be verses that would be very, very confusing to us. What is God doing here? God is judging a wicked, powerful nation. And if you want to know a little bit of the wickedness of this nation and why they deserve God's judgment, let me just read to you a section from the annals of one of the kings of Assyria. This is what he wrote about himself. I built a pillar over against this city gate, and I filleted all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I also walled up with the pillar. And some upon the pillars on stakes I impaled, and others I fixed to stakes round about the pillar. Many other within the border of my own land I filleted, and I spread their skins upon the walls. I cut off the limbs of the high offices and of the royal officers who had rebelled. Many captives from among them I burned with fire, and many I captured alive. From those I cut off their hands. From some of those I cut off their hands and their fingers, and others I cut off their noses and their ears, and the eyes of many I put out. I made one heap of the living and another of the heads, and I bound the heads to the vines around the city. Their young men and their maidens I burned with fire. Please know that as he says this, he's not saying, I'm so sorry for doing this. This is not a repentance. This is an arrogant boasting. Look what I can do, and none of these people can stop me. I can be as wicked and brutal as I want. I am the king of the universe. And yet you read these verses, and we see the Lord holding Nineveh accountable. You see, it wasn't just this king who said this, but the people of the nation of Assyria looked at that and said, this is a wonderful thing. This is our leader. We want him to continue to do these things. Particularly the people in the city of Nineveh would have fallen under this. As we read here in verses 3 through 10, we see a description of Nineveh's attackers in verses 3 to 5. As Nahum is predicting, the shield of his mighty men is red. He's telling Nineveh, there's coming mighty men against you. This would be the nation of Babylon and others who they formed a coalition who are going to come with a great mighty army and destroy Nineveh with chariots, with spears. In fact, as you read of this mighty army that is coming, verse number 5 tells us that they're coming so fast and so furious. Verse number 5 says, he remembers his officers, they stumble as they go. The idea is this, the army is moving forward and the officers are to the front leading their men forward. But it is so easy for them to come into Nineveh and they're so eager to get in there that they actually run past their leaders. And they get past them, rushing into the city to destroy it. It says they hasten to the wall there at the end of verse number 5. The siege tower is set up. This idea of a siege tower, you can think of a ladder that's being thrown up against a city wall. But this is more than just a ladder. It has a protection over the top of it so that as they're climbing the ladder, nobody can throw a spear down at them or a rock or anything that will harm these people coming against them. Nineveh is helpless. They're told, get ready, but when the Lord comes, you're not going to be able to do anything against these attackers. In verses 6 through 9, we see a description, particularly in verses 6 and 7. And then in verse number 9, with the plunder, that what is going to happen to Nineveh, their defeat, what God is going to bring upon them is the same thing that they brought upon others. You read of the braggadocious nature of that king of Nineveh, of what he did to other peoples. And then you read of what God does to him, what God does to Nineveh. Ought to be a sobering thing for us to understand this morning that God holds everyone, even the powerful, accountable for their actions. Maybe this morning you think that you are in charge of your life, and that you can do whatever you want to do without reprisal, that there is no God there who is going to come and tell you whether what you're doing is right or wrong, just as the people of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire thought, but there will come a day when God will make it completely known to you that it was wrong. And there will be no response. Verses 5 and 10 give us a description of Nineveh's response, which is basically nothing. They try to muster a defense, but they can't stop the armies at all. They're coming so fast and so furious that even the attacking armies can't keep up with their own pace. They're melting away, verse number 6 says. Verse number 10 describes the city of Nineveh. desolate. Desolation and ruin. Hearts melt. Knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. See, what Nahum is describing here is that this great, mighty nation of Nineveh before the Lord is soiling their pants. There is nothing they can do. They are in despair. In fact, you continue to go and you see that God is saving his people from this wickedness. And he doesn't just save them by holding them accountable. We see something else in verses number 11 and 12. We see the Lord doing something that he often does to those arrogant people who try to assert their authority over the Lord. He begins to mock these powerful persecutors of God's people. You see, there's this description of where is the lion's den, and you go through and you have this description of this lion, and we may be wondering, why is Nahum bringing this imagery of a lion's den? Well, it's obvious if you know something about how the people of Nineveh and the kings of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire thought of themselves. That same king that I read from you earlier with his just wickedness that he was reveling in his writings. Called himself, I am a lion brave. Sennacherib, the king who had come against the people of Judah, and the Lord had repelled them back in the time of Hezekiah, he described himself as one who, I rage as like a lion I rage. It was a common metaphor that this was how Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire viewed themselves with all the other nations around them. In the wild, in the jungle, who is the most powerful person there? Who has nobody above the food chain on them? It's the lion. And that's how Nineveh thought of themselves. We are the lions of this civilization. And yet the Lord here asks a series of questions in a mocking kind of a way. Where is the lion's den? The place of the feeding of young lions, where the lion and the lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb them. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled their caves with prey and their dens with torn flesh. See, what the Lord is doing here is he is mocking Nineveh. He's telling them, you thought you were so strong. And what I am telling you, Nineveh, is it's not just I'm going to destroy your empire, but your very den, which would have been the city of Nineveh, where you felt the safest. I'm going to go in there and you are going to be no more. I'm going to destroy it. And again, for God's people, this was a wonderful thing. God was in the process of saving his people by destroying these sinful persecutors. A reminder even for us today. The people of Judah were able to see and know for years of the power of Nineveh. But now they are going to see that Nineveh's power is nothing according to the Lord's. And when the Lord speaks, as we'll see in verse 13, all of this melts away. So this morning, if you are one of God's children, he's doing the same thing for you. There may be powerful people all around you who are making your life miserable for you. But know there will come a day, and maybe it's not the exact day that you want. It may be quite a while later. But he will save you. One day in eternity, you will stand with the Lord of the universe while the rest of the world is judged. In fact, even as Nahum is writing this, it should echo in the children of Israel's minds a psalm where the Lord speaks in Psalm 2, verse number 4, when he talks about those who are plotting against the Lord. Psalm 2, verse 4 says, the Lord, he who sits in the heavens, laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Idea is the Lord mocks them. See, this passage shows us something. It shows us how much God hates pride and arrogance. He will destroy it, just as he destroys all other sins. Good news this morning is that if you are one of God's children, He has destroyed it for you in Christ. You are now dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Consider that this morning. Once you were in the same category as the people of Nineveh, and yet God has saved you not just from the sinful persecution of someone else, but from your own sinfulness. He has taken you from being just like the people of Nineveh and the nation of Assyria and made you into one of his children. As Peter writes, once you are not his people, once you are just like the people of Nineveh, but now you are God's people. If you think that's no big deal, why should that be such a big deal to me? Look at the destruction that comes on those who are not God's people. Christian, this morning, as you read of this, you should rejoice even more in your salvation when you see the intense nature of God's judgment. This morning, if you are not a believer, if you are living in open rebellion to the Lord, the call from this passage of Scripture this morning is to repent and believe. Turn from your wicked ways while it is called today, that you might know the mercies of God in Christ. When God's people read of the destruction of sinners, we rejoice as God vindicates his name. We rejoice as God saves his people. Finally, we rejoice when God keeps his word. Again, we see in verse number 13 the idea of the Lord warring against evil. Verse number 13, he says, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts." In fact, you could say that this entire chapter really is bookended with that idea of the Lord being this mighty warrior who is warring against those who are against him. That term, Lord of hosts, is a military term, kind of captain of armies is who the Lord is. In fact, we read this entire chapter what the Lord, the mighty captain of his armies, his battle plan is to destroy all those who rebel against him, not just with a temporary destruction, but with a total destruction. Look at the end of verse number 13. It says, "The voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard." It's done. It's over. In fact, we see even in these verses this morning that the Lord has declared his plan, and he will bring it to pass. He silences all evil. And he does so simply by his declaration. "Behold, I am against you," declares the Lord of hosts. And the idea of these words is the Lord is saying, because I say this, this is what's going to happen. And for no other reason except I said it. In fact, even as you read these verses, you can see this aspect of the Lord is against all evil. Look at verse number 1. We start with this idea where the scatter has come up against you, Nineveh. And then we end this entire passage with the Lord being against you, declares the Lord. Friend, this morning, that ought to sober each and every one of us. The Lord of hosts proclaims the truth. And this is the truth. No matter whether you're in the majority or the minority, no matter whether you're powerful or you're weak, the Lord is against all sinners. He is working against them, not for them, but against them. And even consider what he says to Nineveh. Again, this is a prophecy. It hasn't happened yet, but the Lord is saying, "I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard." Friend, this is a reminder to us of the seriousness of sin. It's not just Nineveh that wars against the Lord. In fact, we read in the New Testament that every single one of us are at enmity with God. Every single one of us are against him. This is something that, unfortunately, in American evangelicalism has been lost in large part in the past 200 years, I would say, 150 years or so. It used to be something that was preached. Even consider the famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards. His sermons, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Listen to his description of God's wrath. The bow of God's wrath is bent and the arrow made ready on a string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all that keeps the arrow one moment from being drunk with your blood. This is a reminder to us that outside of Christ, this is a description of every single individual. Listen to what James Montgomery Boyce has to say about the reality of what Jonathan Edwards said and the reality of what we read in our passage of Scripture this morning. Even though all these things are true about God that we read in this passage of Scripture and that He is against all sinners, James Montgomery Boyce writes, "Yet God tells you this so you might turn from your sin and seek His face at the cross of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Deliverance is to be found at this cross because God poured out His judgment there. The cross is your shelter, if you will have it so. It is only as we stand beneath it that we are protected from the greatest of all judgments, which is yet to come." I echo his words there this morning that you might, if you have not done so, read these words and feel the weight of your sinfulness and God's judgment upon them. And you might do the only thing that you can do, the only thing that makes us right with God, and that is turn from our selfish, sinful rebellion and seek God's Son at the cross. It is only at the cross that we find deliverance. Even as God's people this morning, I hope as we have looked at God's wrath, that it has helped you to rejoice all the more in your salvation through Christ. I hope even as we sang our hymns this day, that you heard some of that rejoicing. That God's people, even this morning, as we read of this destruction of sin, it should cause us to rejoice all the more in our salvation through Christ. Let the words that we sang this morning echo in your heart and your mind this day. My God is reconciled. I am reconciled to Him. No longer am I His enemy. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for His child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. How can you question God's goodness in reading these words? Even singing of God's grace this morning. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. So regardless of how your life is going according to your plan this morning, know that if you were simply doing life according to your plan, there would be nothing but the judgment that's been described. But yet, if you are in Christ this morning, there is every reason to rejoice that you don't need to worry about facing that judgment to come, because the grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt in Christ, Christ has taken that upon Himself. We need to think of God's judgment this morning. Even as we sang, His robes for mine, His robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, "'Tis done. Sin's wages paid, propitiation won." And then we sing, "'My praise, my all shall be for Christ alone.'" These this morning should be the rejoicing of God's people. Even in a moment, as we sing our final song, may these words echo in our minds as well, that He bore the wrath, and we stand forgiven at the cross. But even this morning, we need to remind ourselves that this is something that ought to be a continual thing in our hearts and in our minds. In fact, there are many ways in our day-to-day lives that we show forth that we don't rejoice in our salvation as much as we ought to. As I said at the beginning, we go after the glass of iced tea instead of the water of the gospel. We do this in many ways. In fact, we often find ourselves rejoicing in other things, yes, that are shows, displays of God's goodness to us, but we neglect those weightier things. Even this morning, this evening, as we come back together this evening, we will be observing the Lord's table. And when we do this, we'll be rejoicing together as God's children at that table that God's wrath was satisfied in Christ. We will be rejoicing together as we partake of that bread and that cup. And as we partake of that, we say we are partaking in Christ and that he has taken that judgment upon himself at the cross. But even this morning, I wonder, are you in danger of not understanding the complete judgment that you deserve for your sinfulness? You see, the way we treat the Lord's table often shows whether God's people truly see salvation through the eyes of judgment. Because this evening, if you have something better to do, if you have something that you think might be more enjoyable, if you have something that you think might be more important, then coming together as a body of believers and rejoicing in your salvation through Christ, and friend, this morning, you don't recognize what you have been saved from. That there are many people who will rejoice in their sin this evening, will want to glory in their own recreation, in their own comfort, and not in Christ, and they will be judged just like Nineveh. But as God's people, we will come together this evening to rejoice in our salvation in Christ. And when we truly understand God's wrath on sin, it should make us all the more eager to gather together tonight and to declare our salvation together through Christ. So this morning, as we have read of God's destruction of sinners, I pray that we who are God's people would rejoice even more in the salvation from that judgment that we have through Christ. And if this day you have never truly understood your position before the Lord, and the Lord has pricked your heart with his word this morning, that today would be the day that you would repent of your sin and put your trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross on your behalf. Let's pray together.